Well, let's go to Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you want to follow this on the church Bible, then you'll find these Bibles at the end of the row you're sitting on, and you'll find this reference on page 1015. Page 1015. And it's Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 to 11. Now, way back in the deep mists of time, December last year, we finished chapter 10, verse 52. It seems a long time ago. 3 months ago, when we kind of came to the end of chapter 10. And we've always said we're going to go back to Mark. We're going to continue this series in Mark, and today's the day to restart it. And as I started to look at Mark this week afresh, it's like going back to an old friend that you hadn't seen for ages, but you could just pick up where you left off, you know. That kind of experience with people that you just bump into and think, oh, yeah, we'll just carry on where we left off. And that's what we're going to do. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. So let's read that. Now, they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples and saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it. We'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, it's a familiar passage of scripture to those who are used to reading the Bible or to those who have been coming along to church for many years. Well, we know that this is the event of Palm Sunday. But what about if this is fresh to you? You've never seen it before. Or maybe you've heard of Palm Sunday, of course, because of the whole Easter thing. Then, but maybe you're asking, what is this about? What does it really mean? So let's come to it with fresh eyes or with brand new eyes this morning. And let's see what this passage of scripture is really teaching. It teaches us this. If it should teach us one thing, it teaches us this one thing. This was the day that Jesus announced he was king. The day he announced he was king. This is the day when Jesus Christ declared openly and publicly that he was the true king of the Jews and indeed the king of the whole world. So it's a pretty big thing that we're looking at here this morning. Jesus is claiming, I'm the king. I'm the king of everything. Now, we've got a complete Bible, so we know the whole truth about Jesus. We know that many people today have this inadequate view of Jesus. We were thinking a little bit about that in the baptismal service last week. Some people see Jesus as a kind of religious guru, just as a spiritual teacher, or someone who might have been a bit weird, but did some pretty good things, and his memory has come down through history, and is a fine example of love and peace, and all these different views about Jesus. But none of them are adequate. They're all inadequate. Some people simply want to put Jesus as part of the spiritual tapestry of life. So there's lots of religious leaders around, and if you should do a kind of tapestry of all those religious leaders, then Jesus would fit in somewhere there amongst all the other great religious spiritual leaders of history and our time. Just put Jesus as one of many in the tapestry. But as we look at the scriptures, we come to this understanding that Jesus is unique. He's not one of many. And he can't actually be fitted into the tapestry of all the others. He's actually creating the tapestry. He's the one that's in charge of everything. Though we can't see all this quite now, yet the scriptures will tell us that Jesus puts it this way, that he's the king and he's the Lord. But actually it tops that and says that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to say that someone is king is powerful. To say someone is Lord, powerful. But to say that he's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, uniquely powerful. So the Bible would tell us that Jesus is God himself. And therefore, he's to be worshipped. He's to be worshipped. And this then is what Jesus is proclaiming here on Palm Sunday. I'm the King of all kings. Now, that being so, I think it's a good question for us to ask. How did Jesus tell people? How did he let people know that he was the King of all kings? What's his method of self-revelation? If something happens to you that's kind of really significant, you want other people to know that. And you might have a little plan about how you let people know that. So say you get engaged. Well, you know that before anyone else knows that. And then you just might tell one or two people first of all after. And then you might go public on that. But there's a kind of a gradual build-up to that fact. And so it is with the revelation of Jesus. Now, he knew who he was. But how was he going to tell other people who he was? He couldn't just come right out with it. You know, say at the age of 2 when he began to walk and talk. Hey, hi, I'm God. You know, it's just, it wouldn't go down too well. Now, I know that we parents are always trying to trump each other when it comes to our children. So like we say, well, you know, he slept through the night last week. And then someone else will say, he's been sleeping through the night for the past few months. And then you get to the toddler group and you're saying, she's taking her first steps. Mine's been walking for ages. It's only now that yours is walking. There's this little bit of rivalry, or friendly, of course, little bit of rivalry that goes on between parents here. And they're saying, well, you know, yeah, potty trained. Really? Yeah, mine was potty trained when he was born, you know. And so it goes on. Well, imagine, okay, said his first words. Well, what did he say? I'm God. Well, you got a precocious infant there. You know, so Jesus is not going to say that, is he? As soon as he learns, I know that might sound very irreverent, and I'm sorry if it does, it's not meant to be, but he's not going to say that straight away, is he? And nor is he going to say it when he's a teenager. You know, when you're brave and you know everything, you know, he's not going to sort of say, well, yes, I'm God. You know, his friends are going to think, weird one, that one. And neither is Jesus going to say this when he's 30 years of age. For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus knows who he is, but he's not going to tell anyone else who he is. He's got certain phases to his ministry. And phase number one, where is it? Oh dear, there we go. If you can press it for me forward, Dave, please. Should be on the phase one. There we go. Phase number one, silence. So for the first 30 years of the life of Jesus, he didn't say anything to anyone about who he was. So he read what we know as the Old Testament. He would have read the scrolls. He would have gone to the synagogue. He spent time in prayer, increasingly so as he grew in wisdom and stature and understanding. He saw himself in Isaiah. He knew what he had to do. He knew who he was. And he was going to come to this a fuller understanding of his task and mission. But he knew who he was. And during those 30 years, he would have prepared sermons, because he wouldn't have had any time to do them during the 3 years of public ministry. He would have invented his parables. He would have observed life, gone to different towns and villages and cities to see what was what and who was where, to where he could launch his ministry. So for 30 years, Jesus kept silent about who he was. 30 years. And then, when he was 30 years of age, you're going to have to do it for me, Dave, I'm afraid. 30 years of age, he began to partially reveal who he was. So he called around him 12 disciples, and there were other followers as well. But these 12 disciples, he would spend hours with, whole days with. He'd take them away on training weekends, spiritual training weekends, and he'd teach them certain things. And he'd do these miracles to prove who he was so that eventually they would grasp that the one that they're following is, wow, someone so special. And they came to this understanding after a couple of years that Jesus was the Messiah. So look at chapter 8. I know we're in chapter 11. We haven't even looked at chapter 11 yet. But come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, you've got what is called Peter's Confession of Christ. And Jesus is now asking them, right, in verse 27, who do people say that I am? Because by now, you see, he's been on the scene for about 2 years. Approximately 2 years. So maybe he's around 32 years of age now. So for 2 years, he's been teaching his disciples, doing these miracles, and understanding is being built up. But to his disciples, there's special revelation going on. And now he wants to know then, right, all that you've seen and all that you've witnessed right now, who do you say I am? Who do people say I am? Verse 28. They replied, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. You see, one amongst many. Right, said Jesus, verse 29. What about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. He got it. And he was speaking on behalf of the other disciples. They grasped it, that he was the Christ. Now, once they got that he was this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus could go on to the third phase of his revelation, if we could press that. It actually doesn't say a lot up there, does it? But the third phase was a fuller revelation. You see, the Messiah of popular Jewish expectation was a great military leader who would conquer the Romans or any enemy of the Jews and would exalt Israel and Jerusalem above all the earth, and everybody else would have to bow down to the Jews and to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would become the city of the great king, and it would be wonderful. That was the popular thinking about the Messiah. But Jesus isn't that kind of Messiah. He's not a military Messiah with earthly weapons of swords and daggers and lances and spears. He's not that kind of Messiah. So having these disciples grasp a little bit of who he is, you're the Christ, he still says to them, you see, in verse 30 of chapter 8, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So there's still a secret going on here. Okay, you know I'm the Messiah, but don't blurt it out yet, because they'll think that I'm going to lead them against the Romans. There's more teaching that's got to go on. So what happens next in verse 31 of chapter 8? Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is the full picture of who the Messiah is. He's a suffering Messiah, see? A suffering Messiah. And the disciples have got to understand that as much as they can before Jesus goes public. All right? So, for 30 years, nothing. For around 2.5 years, approximately, he's teaching the disciples he's the Messiah. And then for around 6 months, he's teaching them the kind of Messiah he is. A suffering Messiah that will go to the cross to save his people. Now, once he's been teaching that, and we've seen in our series in Mark that Jesus has taught this suffering again and again through chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, once he's done that, and the disciples have a little understanding of this, he then goes public. So the fourth phase, going public, the fourth phase here. And this is what chapter 11, verses 1 to 11 is all about. He now declares himself to be the Messiah. What he had told them in the dark, they were now to speak in the daylight. What was whispered in their ears was now to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Jesus had said that to them. There would come a time when I'm whispering to you, you speak loudly. What you see in the dark, reveal in the light. And that time had now come. Jesus was telling people that he is the Messiah, the King of Kings. Now we've read then chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and we see this new phase in the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Now his time has come to tell everyone who he is. I want us to notice the precise moment that Jesus chooses to reveal this truth. It's the Passover event. The Jews have three major annual events. One that tops them all is the Passover. And at the Passover time, emotions are raised, expectations are raised. The Passover time was this time when the Jews remembered that night in Egypt when God rescued them from slavery and brought them through the Red Sea, eventually through a wilderness and into the Promised Land. They remembered all of that with the sacrifice of a lamb. So at this Passover time, the Jews remembered, we are free people. God has redeemed us and released us from slavery. And there's all these expectations. What's more, at Passover time, the population of Jerusalem swelled enormously. At the time of Jesus, the population of Jerusalem was 30,000 people. At Passover time, then it grew by almost six times that amount. There were thousands of people in Jerusalem at Passover time. They couldn't all fit in there. They literally had to have one-way systems put up for the people to go around Jerusalem because it's not that big. So with these thousands of people, they couldn't all stay there. They went to this, went out to the villages. They put tents on the Mount of Olives. They slept in all different places. But it was now massive amount of people in Jerusalem with this enormous festival of Passover, with all the rarefied atmosphere and the expectation of the Jews and the tensions with the Romans, with all that going on, Jesus decides to take that moment to reveal that he's the king of everything. He couldn't have picked a more provocative moment. Really couldn't. It's like someone gate-crashing the royal wedding to make an announcement. With all eyes on that. With all eyes on that. Someone grabbing the microphone from the archbishop saying, hey, I got something to announce. Nobody's going to miss it. It's just what Jesus is doing here. He's gate-crashing Passover. Well, actually, he's doing more than that. He's saying, hey, I'm the one that Passover's all about. So he rides right into Jerusalem. Now, how does he do it? Well, he rides in on a donkey. A donkey. He could have gone in quietly, of course, but he rides in on a donkey. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there's a twofold significance of that. Jewish pilgrims didn't ride into Jerusalem. They walked in. So even though they might have ridden the, 20, 30, 40 miles to get to the outskirts of Jerusalem, they then wouldn't have ridden into Jerusalem. But Jesus does. He could have walked in, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He rides in. There's some significance about this. He's standing out from the crowd. And what's more, there are people around him who are singing and dancing and cutting down trees. Don't know what the Green Party would have made of that, but they were cutting down the trees and they were throwing these leaves on the floor and they were taking their coats off and putting it on the floor to make a royal carpet for Jesus. This was unmissable. Jesus couldn't have done this in a more prominent way. And as the crowds yell openly, he lets them do it. Whereas before, he would have said, quatsch, don't tell anyone. But why a donkey, of all things? How did Andy describe it? Cuddly, fluffy donkey. That's great. Yeah, okay. Nothing offensive about a donkey, is there? Nothing. Why did Jesus do that? Does a king ride a donkey? Jesus did that to fulfill a very ancient prophecy. This prophecy I've got on the screen here now. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that prophecy had been known for years and years, and it was a recognized messianic prophecy. So they knew that there would come a time when Zion and Jerusalem would be shouting and rejoicing because something marvelous is taking place. And what is it? Your king is no longer distant. Your king is no longer far, far away. Your king comes to you. He's arriving. And how is he arriving? How is he coming? Look, it says, he's coming to you riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's a messianic prophecy. And Jesus is deliberately fulfilling this messianic prophecy. In fact, this reference in Zechariah is the only thing that makes sense of what we read in Mark chapter 11. It would make no sense for a man to declare he's king by riding on a donkey. That just doesn't add up. This is the only thing that makes sense of what Jesus did, this prophecy. It's ancient prophecy. So here's what Jesus did. And then, having done that in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, it's all out in the open now. It's declared King of Kings. And for the next week of Jesus' life, that's all there is left. You see, Mark chapter 11 takes place on the Sunday. And for that week up until the Friday, well, not even the week, 5 days, up until the Friday, then Jesus is in public teaching, preaching, and there's a new boldness, there's a new authority seemingly about him now. And where does he go to do most of his teaching on the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday? Well, he's arrested Thursday night. So where does he go to do most of his teaching there? He goes to the heart of religious authority. He goes to the temple. He spends hours in the temple confronting the other religious authorities. And Jesus is saying, you want to know who I am? They ask him about by what authority are you doing this? And he speaks to them about authority. He speaks to them in parables. He does no miracles. Well, just two miracles in this last week. That's all. He's done loads of miracles throughout the past two years, 51 weeks. But for here, there's no more miracles apart from two in that last week. It's all teaching and it's confrontation in the temple. They can't get away from this. There's confrontation taking place. And Jesus, what he does, is he tears the religious authorities apart. They haven't got a leg to stand on after Jesus has dealt with them. He exposes them as massive sinners and big hypocrites. He exposes these religious leaders for what they are, all sham and all show. And he says, even this temple, you know this temple? It looks great. It's going to be thrown down, not one stone left upon another. You know, the religious authorities couldn't take it. They couldn't stand it. So by the end of the week, they killed Jesus. By the Friday, he was on a cross. So they rejected their king. He comes to them, Palm Sunday, I'm the king. This is the kind of king I am. By the Friday, crucify him, crucify him. We will have no king but Caesar. Liars. They didn't want Caesar as their king. But they wanted Caesar more than they wanted Jesus. Now, this is what Jesus is doing on Palm Sunday, declaring himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, we know that now. We know the significance of this event. What's it teaching us? What's it teaching us? Well, three things as we draw this to a close. Three things about the kind of king Jesus is. What kind of king is he? Well, first of all, he is a humble king to be followed. A humble king to be followed. Have we seen? He's riding in on a donkey. On a donkey, a harmless donkey, I suppose, unless you're behind it and it kicks, but it's a harmless donkey. The powerful Romans would have despised this. The Romans would have gone to their victory marches in Rome and other places where the general would have gone in with his trophies of war and all the slaves behind, the prisoners of war behind him. He would have gone in a massive chariot with kind of spikes out of the wheels with these great big war horses. Nobody would miss this through a special archway that had been constructed for the occasion, this triumphal arch. And through it, then the Roman general would have gone, look what I've done. But Jesus doesn't do that. He rides on a donkey, not even a full-grown donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the kind of donkey a child would ride. That's what he rides in on. Why? Why? To show he's a humble king. We sung it. He said it. He said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus does not fit into any categories of the world's kingship. He's a servant king, a humble king that washes feet. Washes feet there. What about that? He's a king that washes feet. Yeah. You know, we're called to follow this humble king. There are ever so many verses in the Bible that speak against pride. Romans 12, verse 16, do not be proud. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. What a wonderful wardrobe for a Christian. Clothed in humility. Followers of Jesus look so ugly, dressed in pride and arrogance, but they look gorgeous when they're dressed in humility and lowliness. That's our dress for a Christian. Clothe yourself with humility. If our Savior is a humble king, then how dare we as his followers be proud and arrogant? How dare we do that? But, you know, the church so often is. And individual Christians so often are. Some Christians are so full of themselves, they need their own cathedral devoted to them. Sing their praise. You know, pride is one of these kind of Christianly accepted things. You heard the church rage against drug taking and sexual immorality and stealing. And the church says these are unacceptable sins. And yet the church in many places is addicted to pride and arrogance. How can that be? Well, I'll tell you how it can be. It's because so much of the church is about religion and not grace. And as we said last week, religion makes you arrogant and smug. Look what I've done. And it makes you so exclusive. We're not like those people over there. We are the people. Grace doesn't do that. Grace comes to you and it humbles you. And it says, those people over there, you know, but for the grace of God, I'd be one of those. So grace humbles us. Grace makes us more inclusive. And grace makes us more accepting of things. Whereas religion, it makes us very proud. Look what I'm doing for God. And so much of the church has missed the story of grace and has built a temple of religion. Well, Jesus was full of grace and truth and empty of religion. And he comes to us as a humble king and says, you want to follow me? Then be humble too. Second thing that we learn about this king is that he's an authoritative king to be obeyed. Yeah, this doesn't go against humility and lowliness. But authority can be rightly exercised in humility and lowliness. And here's Jesus who does that. So though humble, Jesus is no pushover. He's no wimp. He's no namby-pamby man. What is he? He's God. I know we're in Mark, but just turn over a page or two to Luke and chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Every one of the gospel writers records the Palm Sunday event. And that's unusual because the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record some things and John doesn't. And John records other things and they don't. But they all record the fact that Jesus announces he's king. Well, look at Luke's take on this. In Luke chapter 19, keep a marker in Mark, so that we are back there soon. But Luke 19... Verse 41. Well, let's start from verse 38. The crowd sang, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you, your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because, now here's the point, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If he's not God, he's a highly arrogant man. Or mad. He says, I'm God. And I'm coming to you. And you're not recognizing it. You don't recognize the time of God's coming to you. So back to Mark's gospel. As God, King of kings and Lord of lords, He has authority. Of course he does. And so he makes demands on people. And he makes demands on people's possessions. In verses 1 to 6 of Mark chapter 11, there's a lot of talk about this donkey. It seems a little bit strange that Mark records the Palm Sunday event in just, 12, 13 verses? And yet he spends half of it describing how Jesus got the donkey. It's pretty odd. Really odd. Look how it happens. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here." It's authority. Now, verse 3, if anyone asks you, "What are you doing?" It's like, "It's my colt." How dare you? If anyone asks you, "Why are you doing this?" and tell him, "The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." Now, this was like a password. See, this had been prearranged by Jesus. Been prearranged. Jesus knew the family, and he knew the colt that he was going to ride on. Specific one. I remember once at church I used to pastor at Kilburn. There's this person that was full of questions. And it's lovely to be full of questions, absolutely full of questions. But so full of questions, I couldn't answer many of these questions. And I got a little bit fed up as well. So I simply told her to go and find the name of the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. She was quiet for weeks because we never told the name of the donkey that Jesus rode. We just don't know. But it took her ages to find out. We just don't know. I'm mean and I'm being sanctified. But that's the thing. But there's this donkey that Jesus knew the name of the donkey, whatever they called it. He knew it because he prearranged it. So there was a Passover, there was a password that was going to be used. Tell him, if anyone asks you, "Why are you doing this? My donkey," then say, "The Lord needs it." Okay, there's the password. Now, verse 4. They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. Now, as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing? Untying the colt," just as Jesus said that they would. And they answered as Jesus had told them so. Okay? The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. And he'll return it to you soon, but the Lord needs it. And so we read in verse 6, then the people let them go. Okay, so Jesus wasn't stealing this donkey. Didn't belong to him. In fact, Jesus didn't have a lot at all. No house, no home. When he wanted to use an illustration using money, he says, "Anyone got a coin I can use?" You know, he hardly had anything. So he didn't have a donkey to call his own. So he's got to borrow one. He's not going to steal it. He's going to borrow it. So the possessions that these people have are to be lent to the Lord Jesus Christ when he asks. And it's exactly the same today. The authority that Jesus has over our life is that he's a king to be obeyed. And we have so many possessions. We've got stuff. We've got so much stuff. We've got stuff in our attics. We've got stuff in our garage. We've got stuff in our garden. We've got stuff in our shed. We've got stuff in our house. We've got stuff. All belongs to him. We've got money. We've got bank accounts and savings accounts. And we've got shareholdings. We've got all that. And if Jesus should ever say to us, "I want to borrow that," then we have to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." We cannot hold on to it when he asks us to lend him something. The Christian hymn writer Christopher Wordsworth put it this way: "We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to you we lend, who gives us all." So all our possessions are to be at his disposal. Now, we've said that again and again, and if you're a Christian, you'd have learned a thing about stewardship, that it's not ours anyway. It's all lent to us anyway, so it all belongs to him. But, you know, it's really powerful. If you heard that for the first time this morning, that everything you have belongs to God, and you've got to let him use it as he wants, you might react to that rather strongly. Everything we've got belongs to him. Everything. It's all to be used at his disposal. He is an authoritative king to be obeyed. Thirdly, then, and finally, is this. He's a beautiful king to be worshipped. A beautiful king to be worshipped. Let's look at this third and final point. Note how they worship Jesus here in verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. See, is it loud now? It's nothing secret. Shouted, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Note how they worship Jesus here. They use props. Palm branches and coats. They use scripture, Psalm 118, Hosanna. And Jesus wouldn't stop them. He wouldn't stop them at all. Now, the Pharisees, we read this in Luke 19, remember, the Pharisees said, Teacher, stop your disciples. Make them quiet. And Jesus said, No. I love this about Jesus. No, you are the top guys in the land, but I'm not going to do what you say because you're wrong. If I should make them be quiet, you know what would happen? These very stones that you're walking on, these very stones in the temple that you worship, it's going to be destroyed one day anyway. These very stones would cry out, Hosanna. So you can't keep the praises of Jesus quiet. If you try to stop someone, it will come out elsewhere. It's like pressing a balloon with a little air in it. You press down there and the bubble pops up there. You press down there and the bubble pops up there. You try to refrain, to make people restrain from praise, and you can't. You can't. So Jesus refuses to silence this crowd from worshipping him. Right, who was in this crowd? Who was in this crowd? It's fascinating. If you look at verse 9, we read, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. Now we want to know, who are they? What's their names and addresses? Where do they live? Who are they? Who's this crowd? Matthew, in his version of this, says a very great crowd followed in Matthew 21, verse 8. Very great crowd followed. So this wasn't just like Jesus and two people like the men's event we're going to have. It's not just like that. This is big. It's a big crowd. Big crowd. Now, this big crowd was made up of three kinds of people. First kind of people were those who were brimming with new life because they'd just seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Now, it's John chapter 12, 17 tells us that. No time to turn to it. John 12, 17 says that those that saw Lazarus raised from the dead, they followed Jesus to Jerusalem. So part of the crowd were those who had just seen a resurrection. I think they were rather happy. Well, I would be seeing a resurrection. Well, okay, brimming with new life. The second group of people in this crowd were those who were overwhelmed with thankfulness. Overwhelmed with thankfulness. You look at verse chapter 10, verse 52. Oh, we saw this in December. Okay, so a long time ago in Bethlehem. Mark chapter 10, verse 52. Jesus had healed Bartimaeus. And Jesus said to him, Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. What does Bartimaeus do? Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And the very next verse, as they approached Jerusalem. So you see, so Bartimaeus is following Jesus. And the crowd that had seen that miracle had followed Jesus. And I suggest to you, though this is pure speculation on my part, so I could be well wrong on this, but I suggest that other people that Jesus had healed were also there. See, how many of the 5,000 were there? What about some of the other people he'd raised from the dead and he'd given hearing to and eyesight to? I mean, was it just once Jesus met with these guys, or did he sort of arrange to meet them at other times? Say, how are you doing? How's it going? You know, are you still following the right way? Did Jesus just save and dump? Or did he save? Did he win and build? Yeah, I reckon the second. You see, so maybe this crowd was made up of other people. Perhaps there was the cleansed leper that we met in Mark chapter 1. There was the paralyzed man who's now walking again. There was Mary of Magdala. There was the demoniac of Gennesaret. There were those that had been at the feast in Cana. There was the woman who was healed, the widow of Nain and her son. Maybe they were all amongst this crowd. They were overwhelmed with thankfulness. They were going to sing his praise. So you've got those brimming with new life, those overwhelmed with thankfulness. And a third category in this crowd would have been those bubbling with hope and enthusiasm, namely children, children. And we know that as fact, because Matthew chapter 21, verse 15 tells us that children were part of this crowd. Now, children are bubbling with enthusiasm. Everything's possible. You know, okay, we've booked our holiday. Well, let's go then. Well, no, it's not until the summer holidays. So, you know, nothing is impossible at a certain age. But we often crush that, don't we? We often try to kind of trample on that. And I hate it when I do that. The child bubbling with enthusiasm, and we just sort of meet them with wet water. Of course, water's wet. Cold water. You just douse their enthusiasm. It's like, oh, I hate myself for something, many things. But this, so Anna yesterday, here she was, my youngest daughter. She spent a long time on the computer designing a poster for her bedroom. That's great. So she comes into the lounge. We've got a visitor with us. She comes into the lounge and she puts her head round the corner. And rightly, she says, Daddy, can I print it out? And immediately I'm thinking, how much print's that going to use? And how much money is that going to cost? And what if the cartridge runs out and we need it for an emergency Monday morning? And I say, how much colour's in the poster? And I think, and as soon as I said it, I cried inwardly. I thought, stupid man, of course you can print out your poster. Spent all that time on it. But we can so douse the enthusiasm of children, which is just like these grown-up, stiff Pharisees wanted to do. Master, teacher, silence the crowd. And Jesus says, no, I won't. Let the children sing. Ah, the faithfulness and the loyalty of children. Jesus had spent so much time with them, hadn't he? Let the children come to me and do not prevent them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And all the disciples say, shoo, go away. No, let them come. And, you know, here they are. And here they are. And maybe Jairus' daughter was leading the way. Oh, we don't know. But we know children were there. So here's this crowd. Here's this crowd singing the praise of Jesus. Hosanna, saved now. And they worship the King. And you know, we are called to worship the King. We are called to worship him. All creation should worship him. Remember the other Sunday when Matt took us on Psalm 150? Didn't you just want to rise and praise? Well, we did, didn't we? I'd never heard singing like it after that sermon. It's tremendous. And there we are. Let all creation praise the Lord. And those of us who recognize that Jesus is King, we should do. We should do. Why? Well, because worship glorifies him, but worship is also good for us. It's a strange thing, isn't it? And I know there's a certain kind of Christian that thinks that, you know, it's just lose yourself and think about him. And that's right to some degree. But the Bible tells us that as we worship him, we become like him. So worship does something for us. Now, it's the wrong kind of worship does that as well. In Psalm 115, verse 8, says, those who worship idols will be like them. So if you worship the wrong thing, then you will become the wrong kind of person. But if you worship the right thing, then you'll become the right kind of person. So if we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll become like him. If we gaze upon his beauty and his majesty and his awesomeness and his glory and his splendor and his excellence, we'll become like that in our lives. You know, how do you cope with problems that we all have in our life? We all got problems, every one of them. And there's all different ways of coping with problems. Some are very little problems, some are majorly big difficulties that cause stress. So how do you cope with them? You know, some people, they'll say, I got this from a book by a man called Tim Keller on counterfeit idols. He says, how do you cope with your problems? He said, some people, what they say is, use willpower, okay? Try harder. Overcome your problem by using your will. Try harder. Other people will say, well, no, in order to deal with your problem, go to your heart. Feel better. buy something. Other people will say, well, no, what you've got to do, you've got to go to the mind. Think differently. Get over it and move on. But, you know, those three things taken by themselves don't really help us. Don't really help us. Because our will, our heart, and our mind are fallen. And if you atomize them, then they don't work as individual things. They all work together. So what's the way to help us cope with our problems? It's not trying harder. It's not getting over it. And it's not feeling better. It's worship. Because all those three things are involved in worship. So when you worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, then you are thinking about the right thing, your heart is engaged in it, and your willpower, your will is moved to do the right thing. So it's worship. And that's what we're called to do. Not just to get over it and move on or feel better, but worship God. And as we worship God, transforms us. It does, doesn't it? When you know that from your experience, surely. So you come into a service of worship, you come in and you're feeling, ugh. You're not feeling so good, you know. And someone says, how are you? And you do the evangelical teeth clench, fine. You know, fine, don't ask anymore. You do all that and you, you get away with it. But deep down in your heart, you know, boy, you know, I've had a terrible week. And this problem I've had for years just doesn't go away. So as you do that, as you think about that, what happens?